As we continue our study of this chapter this morning, looking at verses 35 through 49. Out of reverence, let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." You may be seated. If you spend much time studying this passage, you have to make a comment similar to the comment we made when we preached on verses 24 through 28, and that is the brilliance of expression. Every word, every phrase in these verses that we've just read is carefully chosen and woven together in a contrast that is as tight and as clear as can be. Nothing extraneous is brought into it. We have to stand back and admire not the brilliance of Paul, but the brilliance of the Holy Spirit in this absolutely perfect piece of exposition of truth and communication. It is a very difficult passage of Scripture because it talks about things that are beyond the ability of human words to adequately express. And so the more you study this passage of Scripture, the more you're thrilled, at least I am, the more I'm thrilled by it and the more frustrated I am by it. Because the deeper that I study it, the more it thrills me, and yet the farther away from the reach of my comprehension appears to be the meaning of the text. Because it describes an order of existence that is unbelievable compared to what we live today. I want you to look just at the flow of the argument of this passage. Get it before you, because I want you to see how tightly these verses are connected with each other. In verses 35 through 43, we are presented with a basic contrast of our pre-resurrection existence, life now, and our post-resurrection existence, what life's going to be after we're raised from the dead. In verse 44, you see a summary of that contrast and a turn of the argument, making a transition into the verses that'll follow. Verse 45 supports the summary statement of verse 44 by quoting the Old Testament. Verse 46 expands the contrast to include whole atmospheres. In verses 47 through 49, we go back to the basic contrast and look at it from another perspective. In verse 47, you see a close parallel with verse 45. in verse 48 and 49, you see a clarification of verse 47. And in verse 49, you see the whole contrast being brought to a climax. It is a brilliant piece of exposition and of communication. Now let's look at it and pray that God would help us to understand it. These verses, 35 through the end of the chapter, are answers to the two questions in verse 35. Two questions that every one of us surely at one point or another have had. And that is, what are we going to be like when we are raised from the dead? What's our resurrection body going to be like? How are we going to look? And what's our manner of existence going to be? And number two, how's this resurrection going to take place? Well, in the verses that we read this morning, 35 through 49, Paul answers the question, what our resurrection bodies are going to look like. And then beginning with verse 50 and going through the end of the chapter, he tells us how this resurrection is going to take place. So now let's look at this basic contrast here. In verses 35 through 43, Paul contrasts life now, human existence now, and human existence after Jesus Christ comes and raises us from the dead. Our pre-resurrection life and our post-resurrection life. And he makes this contrast by the analogy of a seed. Now he's rough on these guys. Notice verse 36. He asked two questions. Apparently they were asking the questions from a skeptical position. You remember one of the problems in Corinth is you had a group of people that didn't believe in the actual resurrection of the body. And so they were saying it's irrational, it's absurd, it's unreasonable to be such things, it's unbelievable. And that's why Paul reacts so strong when he says, you fool. You fool, have you ever thought about a kernel of corn? You take a kernel of corn, before that's going to be raised to new life, it has to die and be buried. And then when that kernel of corn dies and is buried, it grows into this magnificent stalk, hopefully of Silver Queen white corn, the sweetest there is. Highly recommend it to all of you. With two or three ears on each stalk. And Paul's point is, you cannot measure what will be by what you see planted in the ground. Now, I've been planting gardens for years, and this year we have one with Otis's out behind his house. And every time I take those little kernels of corn and I plant it in the ground, it amazes me that the life and the energy in that little kernel of corn grows into a magnificent stalk. The life, the growth came from that corn. It's the same piece of corn that gave birth, as it were, to that stalk. But oh, the difference of the planting and the raising. And Paul's saying, so it is with the body. These bodies of ours are planted in the earth. They die. They decay. It is the same body that's raised from the dead, not another. We're not going to be angels with wings sticking out our backs. We're not going to be spirits that are able to pervade the atmosphere without any limitations. That the very body that the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise from the dead someday is the body that was planted in the grave. This body that you see now will be raised from the dead when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. The body that your physical being shall be raised from the dead. There is a continuity. But oh, the difference resurrection makes. Because just as there is a marvelous contrast between the kernel of corn that's planted and the corn stalk that's raised, though there is continuity, there is a marvelous, unspeakable, indescribable transformation that happens to us in resurrection. And that's what Paul talks about here. That's what he uses the limits of human vocabulary to try to explain. He goes on to say that it's God's power that does it. Human reason can't figure it out, but it's no problem to the Lord. And besides that, he says God has a rich imagination, humanly speaking. God has a rich imagination. Just imagine all the manners of existence there is in the world today. All of the manners of life. There's human existence, there's animal existence, bird existence, fish existence, and then consider the difference in variety, rich variety in the heavens. The existence of the sun is different than the planets, many of the stars different from each other, that God has a richness of variety in the existences that He's able to bestow upon people. So don't put it past God. Don't think it's impossible for God, out of this human flesh, to create and transform a human existence that is beyond our comprehension, more glorious and more exciting and marvelous than we could ever describe. Well, then in these verses 39 through 44, 43, you see three words that describe, that describe our new resurrected life. You see what they are? In verse 42, our existence after our resurrection will be imperishable. In the first part of verse 43, we will be raised in glory. In the last part of verse 43, we'll be raised in power. In verse 22, it says we will be made alive, given life. And so there you see basic four words that describe our existence beyond death and beyond resurrection. Number one, we're alive. We have life. Number two, we are imperishable. That is, now you can feel the draining of your strength or your energy, the rise of sicknesses and fevers and diseases, complications to sicknesses, death, all those things. We sense our perishability. Beyond resurrection, totally imperishable. No aging, no decaying, no disease, no waning of strength. The second word is we're raised in glory. It's a glorious thing. You remember what the glory of God is in the Old Testament? That bright, fiery glory cloud that displayed the revelation of God. Glory is a bright thing. You remember what happened to Jesus at the transfiguration when all of a sudden His face and His whole countenance starts shining brighter than the noonday sun? That was the glory of God shining through His humanity. And this body of yours that you'll be raised from the dead is not only imperishable, fit for eternity, it'll never die, it'll never weaken, it'll never grow old. It's also a bright, radiant, glorious thing. And it is a body raised in power. That is a powerful body. It's able to be able to do things that it can't do now. It's like the body of Jesus. Jesus was able to be, He was outside a room, He would be in a room. That there's power in the resurrected body that's beyond any power that we have today. Notice the three words that describe life now. In verse 42, perishable. First part of verse 43, dishonor. The second part of verse 43, weakness. Those are the words that describe our lives now. We are very perishable. Sin has dishonored us, and we are weak, spiritually, physically, in every way. And the life to come is a transformation of all that. Now, I want you to notice something by looking at some verses with me. I want us to look at those words, power and glory and life, because I want you to see that in using these very words in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. All three of those words are connected in the Scriptures inseparably with the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Glory, power, life. Look at some verses. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. And these are just a sampling of verses. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There you see the Holy Spirit connected with power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, you see the ministry of the Spirit connected with glory. 2 Corinthians 3, 8, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And then over in the 17th and 18th verses, it once again links the Holy Spirit with glory. Then look in the 6th verse of the very same chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, and you see the Holy Spirit linked with giving life, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, when Paul is describing our bodies after the resurrection as being imperishable, raised in glory, made alive in Christ, raised in power, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a theme that is second to none in importance in the Bible's understanding of the resurrection of the dead. We've looked at this before, but it's vitally important. Turn over to Romans 8, and I want you to see something about the role of the Holy Spirit in resurrection. Because in order to be raised to imperishability and to honor and to glory and to power and to life, the Holy Spirit has to do it. He's the author, the producer of glory and power and life and strength. In Romans 8, verse 9 through 11, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells in you. Now here it links, first of all, the raising of Jesus with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the instrument God the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead and to totally transform him in that resurrection. That same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the raising of Jesus from the dead, so linked the Holy Spirit and Jesus that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. This passage, Romans 8, says to say that the Spirit is in you is the same thing as saying that Christ is in you. It says that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is also the Spirit that will raise your mortal bodies from the dead, and the Spirit of Christ already dwells within your heart as a Christian. And so you see in this passage of Scripture an intimacy of union between Christ and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit bringing us into conformity to Him, so as He was raised from the dead, we were spiritually raised from the dead and would be physically raised from the dead at the end of our lives. And the Holy Spirit is the one, when He raises you from the dead, will totally transform you just as He totally transformed Christ into the resurrected living Christ. He's the one that will make your body imperishable. He's the one that shall envelop you with glory. He's the one that shall clothe and transfigure you with power. And He's the one that gives you life. Now, if you do a study of these words, glory, power, and life, you'll find that they not only have to do with inner subjective states, but they're atmospheric terms. They have to do with enveloping us. They have to do with our whole context, our life. They're of cosmic implication and significance. So listen, brothers, this is one of the difficult things and one of the most profound things just beyond our reach, and about all we can do is state it and then the rest of our lives look forward to seeing what it means. And that is when the Holy Spirit of God raises you from the dead when Jesus comes back, that raising of you from the dead will not only be more miraculous a transformation than a kernel of corn to a stalk with all of its ears, but the raising you from the dead will affect the entire atmosphere, the very environment, the whole cosmos, the whole universe. That's how dramatic and miraculous and powerful your resurrection is going to be. That as you come out of that grave and are transformed by the power of God in imperishability, glory, life, and power, it shall shake and transform the entire universe. Now in verse 44, you see a summary statement of all this. 1 Corinthians 15:44. Notice what it says. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now this is probably the most difficult verse in the whole text, because it appears to say on the surface that before we're raised from the dead, we have a natural physical existence. And then after we're raised from the dead, we have an intangible, invisible, spiritual existence. That's what it appears to say on the surface, because that's the way most people understand the words natural and spiritual. Spiritual is something intangible, bodiless, invisible, and natural has to do with the physical body. But I want you to note that the way of defining those words is superimposing on the Scripture a definition that the Bible doesn't give those words. In fact, it's very difficult to translate into English the Greek word underneath the word natural. It is psychikos, psychical, from which psychology, etc. comes. The Greek word underneath spiritual is pneumatic, spiritual. How in the world do we translate psychikos, natural, physical, earthly existence? It's difficult. And about all we can do as we go through this passage is try to add definitions. But the point is, the word natural, however you want to define it, refers to life here and now on this side of the resurrection. That's the thing. I'm going to stumble around in that sometimes I'm going to use the word natural, sometimes physical, sometimes just use the Greek word, because I don't know any word that adequately translates it into English. But I want you to understand that what I mean by the word and what I believe the Bible means by the word is life on this side of the resurrection. So that what verse 44 says is that it's sown, it goes into the grave, a natural body, it's raised, a spiritual body. Now, what does the word spiritual mean? Well, the word spiritual in the New Testament means spirit produced. The natural body is human existence as God created it. That's a good definition of the word natural. Human existence as God created it, fallen by into sin. The spiritual body has reference to the human being after God has raised him from the dead. And the word spiritual in the Bible does not mean invisible, intangible, floating around like clouds. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, and I'll show you. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, or 12 and 13, concerning the production of the Bible, it says, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit." Combining spiritual thoughts, that is, Spirit-produced thoughts, with spiritual words, that is, Spirit-produced words. So it has reference to the Bible. The thoughts, the message of the Bible, not only spiritual, that is, produced by the Holy Spirit, but the very words that the Bible uses to express those thoughts are also spiritual, that is, Spirit-produced. So the word spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15 ought to be spelled with a capital S. Because it's spiritual, meaning having to do with the Spirit. It is Spirit-produced, Spirit-filled, Spirit-resurrected, Spirit-transformed, Spirit-qualified, that the whole transformation of resurrection is something that is such a work, such an overwhelming, overpowering work of the Holy Spirit, that when we're raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit's not going to fill us, transform us inside and out, but totally define our existence and qualify us, including our environment. All of heaven is spiritual, with a capital S. Life beyond the resurrection is totally spiritual, with a capital S. The Holy Spirit dominates everything. I mean, you just think about that little seed, that little kernel of corn down there in the earth. And then the soil, the warmth, the rain begins to work on it. And it begins to change. And then all of a sudden, that, as time goes on, that little kernel changes into this magnificent stalk of corn. Well, that's what happens in resurrection. It's just as dramatic. The Holy Spirit, who's already begun this thing in you and transformed your inner life, when He raises you from the dead, though it's the same body, and I wish there were words to adequately express it, though it's the same body, this body is going to totally transform more dramatically than a kernel of corn into a stalk. Totally transform. And when it is totally transformed, it is going to be filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit. The very atmosphere of the new heavens and the new earth is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The whole world, the whole universe is going to be the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Everything about heaven is going to be Spirit-qualified, Spirit-transformed, Spirit-filled, Spirit-dominated. All the gifts, abilities, graces, strengths, blessings of the Holy Spirit are going to be in the fullest, most perfect manifestation in your life. that there's not going to be any carnality, there's not going to be any sin, there's not going to be anything that's unspiritual, that body and soul, inside and out, every aspect of your being is going to be Spirit-produced, Spirit-filled, Spirit-qualified, Spirit-dominated, and including the whole new universe in which we live. That's what it means to be spiritual. It's not to be invisible and intangible. It's to be totally transformed by the Spirit of God. Now look at verses 45 through 49. He contrasts life before and after resurrection in terms of Adam and Christ. He says in verse 45, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now remember back in verse 22, we said that God deals with all men through one of two representatives. That we either are represented by the first man, Adam, or we're represented by the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. God always deals with people through representatives. We experience the consequences of the actions of our representatives. Whatever our representative did, we experience the consequences. Whatever happened to him happened to us. That's why we're sinners. That's why we're born into sin. That's why everybody's a sinner, says Romans 5, 12 through 21. Because we're in Adam. Because Adam sinned against God, and he being our great-great-great-granddaddy and covenantal head and being one with him, we get what he deserved. We suffer the consequences of his sin. He plunged the whole human race into misery and condemnation, constituted a sinner, says Romans 5, 16, 17, and 18. But God has provided a way out. He's provided a last Adam in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ now, we can be set free from the consequences of Adam's sin because we have a new representative and all of his actions now we enjoy the consequences of. What he deserved, we get. And that's why we're saved. We're saved, we're forgiven, we go to heaven when we die, our lives are transformed because of our solidarity with Jesus, because we're one with him. And so one with him that whatever was true of him is true of us. And we get in our lives all of the consequences of his perfections and of his obedience. Well, now here, the contrast is Adam, the living soul, Jesus, the last Adam, the life-giving spirit. Now, what do those two phrases mean? Well, living soul is a quote from Genesis 2:7. And Paul alludes to that passage just to remind us. Now, don't forget, when I talk about natural existence, he's saying, I'm talking about life as it came from God in Adam, stained by sin, on this side of the resurrection. Adam was a living soul. He was fully human. He was a sinner to boot. The human race cannot reach any higher than its head. Whatever its head was like, that's the way it's going to be. Human existence in Adam will get no higher than its head. Adam, even before he became a sinner, after he became a sinner, Adam was perishable. Adam, because of his sin, continued to degenerate and continued to decay. And we can't raise it and get any higher than that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a life-giving spirit with a capital S. Now here again, remember, that's not saying that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one and the second and third persons of the Trinity are blended into one now. Their persons are different, though their presence are the same. The person of Jesus and the person of the Holy Spirit are different, but their presence is the same. Where one is, there the other is, and functionally they're one, so that because this intimate union between Christ and the Holy Spirit that came about in resurrection, Jesus can be said the life-giving Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is at His disposal. The Holy Spirit is at the disposal of the resurrected Christ to totally transform you and make you a new creature spiritually in the new birth and then totally with resurrection at the end of the life. He is called the life-giving Spirit, not because He is ontologically the Holy Spirit, but because of the resurrection He's so intimately one with the Holy Spirit, Christ can be said to be the life-giving Spirit. You and I will be that close, that intimate with Christ and with the Holy Spirit of God. And so here you have this contrast, Adam and Christ. Then in verse 46, well, let's look at one verse more. In verse 45, another comment, is the word became. When did Jesus become the life-giving Spirit? Now, Jesus had the Holy Spirit before His resurrection. But there was another quality about Jesus' life before His resurrection, and that is it was perishable. He could die. Though He was sinless, it was full of weakness. And so when did He become imperishable? When did He become the life-giving Spirit? When God raised Him from the dead. And what happened to Him happened to us. And then in verse 46, you see a compressed overview of all of human history. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. There is the whole history of mankind in that one little verse. The whole history of mankind. In the history of mankind, from Adam throughout all eternity, there have been and are only two orders of existence. Only two kinds of human life. Psychical, pneumatic. Natural, spiritual. Pre-resurrection existence, post-resurrection existence. And the turning point between the two is the resurrection of Jesus. And there you have all of human history. First, the first order of human existence to come upon the scene is human existence as we know it today on this side of the resurrection as it came from Adam. Then Jesus Christ, the first fruits, was raised from the dead and absolutely transformed by the power of the Spirit so that He became life-giving Spirit, imperishable, glorious, full of honor and full of power. As the first fruits, He is inseparably connected with the harvest so that when Christ rose from the dead, we rose from the dead in Him, and it guaranteed that we shall rise from the dead at the end of history. And so there's two orders of human existence in history. This is the way you've got to think about life. Two orders of human existence. Life as it came from Adam. And life as it flows from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And will be perfected in heaven to come. So that when the Bible compares the first man, Adam, and the second man, Christ, as the last Adam, the Bible is speaking of these two men more than just individual persons. The Bible speaks of these two men as heads and entrances of whole new creations, two totally different creations, two totally different worlds. Two totally different orders of existence. The old creation represented in Adam. The new creation which has already begun. The dawning of a new age. The dawning of a new history. The dawning of a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two creations, two worlds, two orders of existence, two ages represented in Adam and Christ. And the destiny of Adam determines the destiny of everybody that's in solidarity with Him outside of Christ. And the destiny of the resurrected Christ determines the destiny of everybody that's associated with Him. In Adam, everybody derives their existence. In Christ, every Christian derives his existence. There are two Adams. There are two creations. There are two order of existences. You and I, as Christians, are part of both right now. Before we were saved, we were natural. We were earthy. By the way, where it says earthy and heavenly, earthy literally translated as dusty. Adam was made of dust. So we were earthy. We were natural. Adam was our representative. But then, because of the resurrection of Christ, at some point in your life as a Christian, you experienced inner resurrection from the dead spiritually. When you experienced that inner resurrection, that new birth, you were catapulted into the second and last order of existence. So that now, you're caught in them both. That's why we have tensions. That's why we have problems. That's why we have headaches in this life. Because we're still part of the old, and yet we're already a part of the new. We still have tendencies that makes us want to live as if we were part of the old, and yet the driving force of our life is to live entirely in the new and be perfected when Jesus Christ comes again. That's why we face the struggles with sin. That's why Paul could say the things that I don't want to do are the things I do, and the things I want to do aren't the things I always wind up doing. It's a paraphrase. That's the reason we have those struggles, is because we're caught in the cross currents of two orders of existence. But that's what Paul meant when he said, my citizenship is in heaven. I may still be caught in the cross currents of two manners of existence, one under Adam and one under Christ, but my real citizenship is in heaven. My real home is in this new creation, this new world, this new order, this new age that began with the resurrection of Christ and will be consummated when He comes again. That's where I really am. That's where my heart is. I may still have to struggle with the old, but my heart, my new heart, is in this new world and in this new creation. It's in Christ. And that's why when you and I as Christians sin, we grieve and it breaks our hearts and it embarrasses us and it produces such guilt. Because when we sin, we contradict everything we are at the deepest levels of our life. And we long for that day when we shall be set free. So notice how this text concludes in verses 47 through 49. And by the way, this sermon this morning, this represents a 40-page paper, single-spaced, on 1 Corinthians 15. This thing is deeper than we've even begun to touch. But in verses 47 through 49, you see the conclusion. It says, just as the first man, Adam, is of the earth, and his whole existence is qualified by the earth, so the second man, Jesus, the last Adam, is qualified and characterized by life in heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. You're like the person that represents you. Whatever Adam was like, that's what we're like. Whatever Jesus is like, that's what we're like. Just as we have been born, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You're going to be in the image of the person who represents you. I want to look at one verse, an interesting little verse in Genesis chapter 4. You know, in Genesis 1:28, it says that we're made the image of God. But I want you to notice in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, and named him Seth. And every one of us since have been born in the image of Adam. And the Lord Jesus and all who are in the image of Adam die, because you get what your representative deserved. But then God in His grace and mercy sent the last Adam, the second man, the last Adam, with a final order of human existence. And now He broke the tyranny of sin and restored the image of God within us, so that now we are being conformed into the image of the resurrected Christ. And now we're no longer in the likeness of Adam, but more and more we're in the likeness of Christ, until that day, as I said in our prayer, when we shall see Him as He is and be made like Him, not like Adam anymore, but like Him, by that power of His that makes Him master of everything that is. We still look like Adam a little, but that old is dying, and the image of Christ has begun to be developed within us, and someday we shall be totally in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is what a Christian has to look forward to. This is what we will experience if we're Christians. I want you to understand that though this is difficult to really express and difficult to understand, even if you could express it, it defines reality. This is really going to happen. It really happened that you experienced inner resurrection. It really happened that Jesus Christ arose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And it really is going to happen that someday God, by His Spirit, when Jesus comes again, is going to raise that kernel from the ground, and it's going to begin to undergo the greatest transformation of its experience, in which transformation it will not only be imperishable, glorious, and powerful, but it will be spiritual through and through. The whole universe will be affected by it, and we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, this unspeakable, indescribable transformation of resurrection has already begun in our hearts. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians. We are already beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are already being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord the Spirit. There's two things I want to leave with you. Number one, when you're raised from the dead, you're not going to believe what it's going to do to you. The second thing is, it's you that it's going to be done to. The person that I'm looking at right now is the very person that's going to be raised out of the dead and made spiritual by resurrection at the return of Jesus. And the process has already started in your life. So why be afraid of the future? Why worry yourself sick about death? It reminds me of what a friend of mine who went to jail for 3 years for tax revolt. And I don't believe in tax revolt. But he went to a federal penitentiary for tax revolt and called a friend of mine a couple weeks ago after he got out. His name's Alan Stang. Called a friend of mine, Dick Backert, and said, "Dick, if this is the worst they can do to me, I'm not afraid of them anymore." For 3 years in federal penitentiary, he had a good bed, 3 meals a day, only worked 2 hours a day, and the rest of the time made available to me one of the greatest libraries in all of the United States. I'm going to write a book on my, while I was there, and I'm going to make a fortune out. If this is the worst they can do to me, I'm not afraid of them anymore. Well, they can do worse to you than that. But that's the way you face life and sin and Satan. If death is the worst thing he can do to you, why be afraid of him? If it is true that resurrection is an absolute certainty in our life because we've already begun and experienced the process in our lives, death cannot hurt us. It cannot harm us. It just moves us on toward that great transformation. Oh, to be sure, death is never a friend. It's always an enemy, but it's never anything to be afraid of. And yet we live in a world in which people are scared to death of death, including teenagers. You'd be surprised how soon in preteens, teenagers begin to be obsessed with death. And yet death is a four-letter word in our culture. It's a four-letter word. You don't ever say it. Somebody has passed away. Or somebody is no longer with us. But he certainly is not dead, and he didn't die, and he's not dying. We're afraid of death. Flowers cover up the smell of death. You can buy coffins now that have tape recorders in the lid that have a sound of breathing. You can buy coffins with inner spring mattresses. That's what I want. Now, I did read about one coffin you could buy. It was biodegradable. Death. I'm going to tell you something that's absolutely certain. You can bank on it. Either I'm going to come to your funeral or you're going to come to mine. If I can possibly make it, assuming I'm not dying, I'm going to try to get to your funeral. Assuming I'm not dead or dying. And I hope, unless you're dying, you come to my funeral. But we're going to die. I had an uncle who was so afraid of death, dying in his sleep, that at night he would stick toothpicks through his eyelids to keep his eyes from closing. He didn't die in his sleep. He died while he was awake. It'd be a terrible thing to live in slavery and fear of death all your life. And yet that's the way people live. But when you believe this to be true, you don't ever have to be afraid of death. Because beyond death, there is certain resurrection that has already begun. And the secret is your relationship with Jesus Christ now. Your relationship, your solidarity, your oneness with Jesus Christ now determines what happens to you when you die and when Jesus comes. Make sure you're one with Him now. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You this morning for the resurrected Christ. Give us faith to believe these things and to live as men and women and young people who've already undergone phase one of our resurrection and who are certain to be made totally spiritual at the end of the world. We look forward to that day with anticipation. So that with Paul, we are torn. And so we conclude, great Father, by saying that for us, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For His sake, amen.